We began last Sunday evening this new big section in the book of Hebrews that runs from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through to the middle of chapter 10. And even though it is a big section, it is still on the same theme. The whole book of Hebrews is consider Christ, the same theme of the surpassing glory of Jesus. And yet through it, and we can see in particular tonight, the danger that we are in, the danger of drifting and the danger of falling. But also as you read these words and go through this section in particular, you see how the writer to the book of Hebrews wants us to grow in confidence as Christians, that even though he is or she has at times some very direct things to say to us, they want us to become, as we've often said, more like Jesus from the inside out. And that desire, for those of you who remember Andrew Rooney quite often prayed the same thing every Sunday. Do you remember this phrase? Help us to be more in love with you when we leave than when we came. Does it echo? We're going to put it over his gravestone. But we won't be there, hopefully. But there's that idea that he wants them to grow in love with Christ. He wants them to grow in confidence as Christ. He wants them to grow as confident disciples. Because getting Jesus right means that we get ourselves right. And the focus all the way through this section, as with the whole book of Hebrews, is eyes on Jesus, the great high priest and savior. In chapter 4 and verse 14, it says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What do we know? We know that we need a prophet, someone to reveal God to us. Jesus, as we've seen in Hebrews, is God's revelation. We know that we need a king. Jesus brings you under God's rule. If you want the obedience of Jesus, you need to copy the obedience of Jesus. But then we asked a question last Sunday night. We know why we need a prophet. We know why we need a king. Do we know why we need a high priest? The one that we get to run to. The one that holds fast to us. Because in Jesus we have a high priest like no other. The section introduces to us from 14 through to a high priest who is effective, that what he does is that he takes us out into the Father's presence. A great high priest who is perfect in every way. He doesn't need to make sacrifices for himself. For those of you who have been in small groups and you've been in those opening chapters of Luke, do you remember Zechariah? There he was on appointed day. He's going into the Holy of Holies. This is the pinnacle of his career. Not everyone would ever be able to get this as a priest. And there he is. And what does he do? He disbelieves. But every high priest needed to make sacrifices for themselves because of their imperfection, but Christ is not. He does not, he cannot, he will not ever disappoint. But it's not just that he is effective. It's just not that he is a perfect. He gets it. He's been there. An example that we used a few Sundays ago was that when it comes to walking with Jesus, there is no virgin snow. His footsteps have already gone on ahead. He's been there. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our every temptation. But he is chosen by God. Compassionate, life-changing. And when you see Jesus clearly, when you look at him, you are changed. Think of all the wee buts that we put in. Think of all the excuses. Think of all the trepidation that we come with. The Bible says, look at him, and when you look at him, we change. Look at what it says in chapter 4, in verse 16. Let us then with confidence And have you ever found yourself, oh, I can't tell God that. I can't talk to God about this. I can't. God isn't interested. It is a contradiction to what Hebrews is telling you. It says, look at Christ, and when you look at Christ, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so what is it that we have? I was thinking this morning with Leah and Rachel and Jacob and Laban. It was like an episode of Dynasty, but worse. What do we have? Look at what it says again in verse 14. It's not about something that is waiting to happen for you. It is something that you have now. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And having with such gentleness and compassion and understanding and insight, the writer to the Hebrews then in verse 11 onwards simply goes, Christian, if this is true, wake up. If this is true, stop being sluggish. If this is true, and this is the message interpretation, get off your backside and get on with the job. If this is true, we are without excuse. Wake up. Wake up. And this section is in four parts. And we can find, do you not even find yourself that as we read these things, we can think of excuses for not just our ineffectiveness, but as to why we just stay as we are. But there are four sections here that flip one to the other. And the first is here in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5, where it's the worried pastor. And he's worried about the immature Christian. And it's not just people who have just become Christians, but Christians who have been so for a long time, but just haven't grown up. And so he's worried. It's the worried pastor concerned about immature Christians who are still displaying and acting as if they were toddlers, but should be much further on. And they very gently, having identified the problem in verses 1 to 3, where we're going to finish tonight, he comes to them and says, Christian, grow up. Grow up. Much more gently and nicely than I've just expressed it. But what he is saying to them, look, these are the foundations. Now go build on it. There is a frightening, I'm always anxious about statistics because sometimes people go and check them and see whether or not they're accurate. But there is a frightening statistic that the level of discipleship for the majority of Christians is decided in the first year. In the first year. And actually what tends to happen after that first year is rather than building on it, the greater temptation is to regress. And one of the questions that I think we always ought to ask ourselves is that not as much have I arrived, but how far have I come compared to where I was last year? Am I growing? And he's asking them to grow. And then there is the problems identified in chapter 6 and verses 4 to 8 about falling away, about drifting, and the problem of apostasy in particular. But then they're tied together in verses 9 to 12 where he comes and says, look, you ought to be encouraged. That yes, these are hard things to say and hard things to hear, but keep going. We're without excuse. We are equipped and enabled. And the pattern that's happening here in Hebrews is that the writer identifies a problem and then says, well, here's the solution. He says, here is what's going wrong, but here is how I can encourage you. And what's important is that these verses, despite their starkness, are not a deviation of what we've been looking at, but rather it is once again, keep your eyes on Christ, where when you have your eyes on Christ, it demands some kind of response. It demands a reaction. Where the question that's really being asked through these verses is, And if you think back to what we saw in chapter 2 about the word of God being, chapter 4, where it says in chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than two-edged sword, piercing of the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The question actually is being asked is, what place does the word of God have in our worship, in our discipleship? One of our young people are visiting different churches where they're at university, and I was asking how they were going on. I was going to say shopping around, that's not the right word. Trying to discern where it is that God is calling them. They said they visited one particular church, and I'm sorry if this sounds critical. I actually thought it was amazingly discerning of them. They said it was great, it was long, but the Bible wasn't open very much. I just thought that was a remarkable insight of somebody who was younger who says, where is the word in the midst of our worship? And so we are to grow as a disciple. And maybe if there was a kind of song for this part in Hebrews, maybe it is the song that was once written by George Verber, and you've got to have in your head the tune for Onward Christian Soldiers. Maybe you're familiar with it and you've heard it before, but he writes this: "Backward Christian soldiers fleeing from the fight, with the cross of Jesus nearly out of sight. Christ, our rightful master, stands against the foe. Onward into battle, we seem afraid to go. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God, because we are treading where we've often trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, having different doctrines, but not much charity. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the cross of Jesus hidden does remain. Gates of hell should never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, but we think it might fail. Sit here then, ye people, join our sleeping throng. Blend with ours your voices in a feeble song. Blessings, ease, and comfort ask from Christ the King, but with our modern thinking we won't do a thing. Backward Christian soldiers, fleeing from the fight with the cross of Jesus, nearly out of sight." And here's the theme of these verses. The theme is the problem of apostasy. The theme of those who had started well, who seem to have given the evidence of genuine living faith, but over time have come to reject Christ and have left the church. It is like the Israelites coming out of Egypt who say, "Take us back to Egypt where we ate cucumbers." And it's the same theme. Don't drift. Don't give up. Don't fall away. Don't chase butterflies. Stop sitting in your hands. Grow as confident disciples. Keep your eyes on Jesus and build on a sure foundation. And if there are two passages that are going to help us in these verses over this week and next week, I think it's these. The first is the parable of the sower. Think of it. The sower goes out with the seed. It is the same word. It is no different in any context. It is the word that is given. It is the same word that spread, the same seed that is scattered, and yet it is four different responses, which are actually really two responses. But there are four responses. What are they? Well, the first response is the hard heart, and the truth of God's word just bounces off it. The second response is the shallow heart, and it hits the rocky ground. When life is hard, what happens to faith? Well, it just withers. And then there's a distracted heart. And thorns come. The cares of the world, things that are good in themselves but will make them the ultimate thing. And then lastly, there's the receptive heart. Or as I think it was Keller said, the gospel melts the heart with the beauty of Jesus. And what it leads to is fruitfulness. And as Jesus tells that parable, as he proclaims it in all four Gospels, What he is saying about the response to the living word is not an abstract thing, but was something that was taking place in front of him in the hearts of men and women. And that's what makes the parable so difficult, is that a mirror is held up. And so uncomfortably for us, and yet there is so much encouragement. This is a really solemn passage. Because on the one hand, there are warnings to heed, and on the other, there's an assurance to hold on to. But there's another passage to help us. And that's in John chapter 10 and verse 28. And if you turn to it with me, you'll see what I mean. Because one of the things that I want to say at the beginning that we'll unpack particularly next Sunday is this. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot become unsaved. And you've got to hold on to that as an anchor to understand what is said. But why can I say that? Because there are those who prefer Christians to live on the edge, to kind of threaten them into discipleship, that if you're not like this, then you'll lose your salvation and you won't get it into heaven, and just when you think you're saved, you're not going to be. But listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And the two passages are the response to the word of God and its effectiveness and fruitfulness in our life, and assurance of the word of God that once his, there is no one or nothing that can take us out of his hands. But it begins with a worried pastor, and you can see the problem that he sees in verses 11 to 14. And the problem that he sees is this, is that amongst the Hebrews, they were spiritually immature. And as Christians, instead of growing in discipleship, they were like toddlers. For those of you who have ever lived with toddlers, what are the four defining features of toddlers? One, they do not listen. Two, they forget everything you've told them. Third, despite their confidence otherwise, they are completely unskilled. And four, they are completely undiscerning. And so he comes to them and says, look, you're meant to be further on than this. You're meant to be more grown up like this. But like you're toddlers. You don't listen. You forgot what you've been told. You're unskilled. And you're undiscerning. And here's how the mix takes place. The mix takes place is the word has been given to the Christian and they go, this is what's good for you. Have you ever given a child broccoli? David, you punished the children this afternoon. Although there is, that's a complete distraction. There is a gene that causes people to eat, to think broccoli and think it tastes like soap. Well, no, it's cilantro like that. Anyway, it's a genetic, it's not their fault. But when you present something that is good and healthy to a child, what do they say? I don't like it. And they will stubbornly make decisions about what goes into their body and just simply say, this is good for you, but I don't like it. I don't want it. And here the pastor is coming to his people and saying, this is what's good for you. This is the living word of God. And the church goes, I don't like it. You know, be like baby shark. Did you ever do that? No, I don't want it. I don't like it. But the problem is this, it's not toddlers. It's grown-ups. And the richest of fare is being put before them and they're saying, no, give us chicken nuggets and beans. But the other mix of it is this. It's not just, this is what's good for you, I don't like it. That when things that are bad for them are presented to them, they're going, what's wrong with it? I'll have that. I see no wrong with it, and it makes me feel good. It's popular. It is whatever. Do you remember when the book The Shack came out? How did it become a Christian number one bestseller if it was heretical? Unless there are lots of Christians who are presented that with which was good for them and said, I don't want that, but when they're presented something that is bad for them, didn't have the ability to discern the dishonesty with which it was written. A second bestseller came out at that time, and I can't remember the name of the title of the book, but the title was taken round different Christian publishers, and all of them said, we won't publish this because it's not true. And eventually the author took it to a publisher, and they published it, and it became a top seller, number one around the world in Christian books. And a Christian pastor went to the publisher and said, why did you publish that when you know it's not true? And he said, because it sells and it makes people feel good. What's good for you? I don't like. What's bad for you? I'll have that because I don't have the ability to discern. Because my discernment is what's in my stomach and how it makes me feel good. And what you have is a church who don't turn up for Sunday lunch and are given steak and gravy and vegetables and the good stuff. What they want is chicken nuggets and to stick forks into the plugs. And you have a church that refuses to grow up. And this is why you can end up with Christians who go from church to church to church to church because they refuse to grow up. And in the Hebrews, there's a loss of appetite. Why? Because they were spiritually lazy. It was all too much work. Just spoon feed me. Just give me the spiritual equivalent of a can of Red Bull and send me on my way. But here's the problem in part, I think, if we've got to be honest. It just wasn't that people were saying, look, this is too much hard work for us to get into the Bible. It's too much hard work for us to read it. It's too much hard work for us to apply it. You know, just give me the simple gospel. It became too much hard work for their pastors to prepare it. And instead of the living Word of God, they gave them ready meals out the microwave. Because you see, it's a two-way thing, isn't it? Imagine you come out tonight hungry. And I just gave you a ready meal. 3 minutes in the microwave. And the danger for most modern ministry is twofold. I remember hearing this at a conference because I think it applies not just to ministry, it applies to all of us. The two besetting sins are pride and laziness. Laziness in how we listen. Somebody sent me a text yesterday that was one of the best texts I've ever received. It said that they were so excited to come to church the next day. There is nothing better than to know that people want to come and say, what is God saying to us? There is nothing better than when you get the wee update about what the passage is that you take the time to read it. There is nothing better that you actually prepare your heart and you prepare yourself because you say, I want God to speak to us. Mark, if you ever give us a ready meal, we'll sack you. The reality is that the death, or rather the demise of the church in the West, has not just come because of ears that needed tickled, but the laziness of shepherds of the sheep to to prepare food. Are you telling me that a 6-minute homily will fill you up and help you to grow? I remember speaking to a friend who had visited 3 different churches and heard the same sermon in all of them, because it had all been downloaded. I remember, I'm sure it was my dad telling me a story about Jim Gray, who had a sermon produced in a church magazine, and he was visiting a church, and the minister there preached his sermon, and he met him at the door and said, you know, that was a wonderful sermon. I said, thank you very much, to which the reply was, yes, but it was better when I wrote it. TC, it's a two-way thing, isn't it? A spiritual hunger and thirst to say, feed me, and a willingness to not give ready meals, chicken nuggets and beans. But it's also the ability of a congregation to know the difference. I've known far too often when people have gone away from something and said, I really enjoyed that, and you've said, well, what did you learn about Jesus? And they can't remember, but they had a laugh. How long does sitting in a chair cause you to lose muscle mass? Do you know how many days it takes before you start to lose muscle mass sitting in a chair? 7 days. How long do you think it takes you to lose spiritual muscle through indifference and laziness? And here's a diagnosis for the church to whom the Hebrews is written. It says, look, you're dull of hearing. And he's not saying that they're thick. What he's saying is that you're lazy, that you've zoned out. That, as my daughter once said to me, that every time I hear my dad speak, it's all just bloody blah to me. They've zoned out. Why? Because the word is no longer a priority. They're forgetful. They didn't let it in. They don't even remember the basic things. They're a congregation that is always taking, but never giving. They're unskilled and they're not growing. They're living in past experiences. They're undiscerning. They can't work out right from wrong. Why? Because they don't know the truth. And they can't see the danger. And the writer to Hebrews comes and gives them a spiritual health check. Imagine tonight if we've got out the bleep test. Do you know what the bleep test is? You know, the bleep goes and you've got to run to the other point before it bleeps again. And it's the same distance each time, but the gap between the bleep gets shorter and shorter, all right? Until you're kind of vomiting in the corner somewhere and all your muscles are seized up. And he comes with a bleep test. And he's really asking the church, in what direction are you going? How far have you come? Can you see God working in you? Or when somebody says to you, how do you see God working in you? Do you pull out a past experience from a drawer dusty with memory? In the spiritual health check, it's not about have you arrived. It's not that. The spiritual health check is in what direction are you going? Because here's the result of a bad diet. I took a funeral last week of somebody who was 44. The reason for death? Bad diet. It's deadly, isn't it? Ought we not to apply the same principle of the things of faith into our diet? Here's the problem with a bad diet. You don't notice how bad your diet is until you need exercise. You don't know how unfit you are until you have to run for something, and then you go, oh my word, how did that happen? And I'd imagine that for all of us who grow unfitter, is that you never noticed it happen until it was called into question. The result of the bad diet is this, is that you become spiritually ineffective, but you're too sedentary to really notice. You become a taker where you're at the center of all things and not a giver. You become unembarrassed about being treated like a toddler because it makes you feel good. You don't grow as a leader. And the blessing that you could be to others doesn't happen because people are too long looking after you. You become careless about the things that really matter. And here's the spiral. Laziness leads to ineffectiveness. Ineffectiveness leads to carelessness. And carelessness leads into confusion. Morally, ethically, spiritually. Let me ask you a question. What difference can a church light on the word make? It is easy to make a church that is popular. It is easy to make a church that is busy if you reflect the appetites of the world. But a church that is effective cannot be a church that is light on the word. And the result of a bad diet is this: heart disease, sedentary, ineffective. And so the writer comes with a wake-up call. And that's what happens in verses 1 to 3. And here's the wake-up call. Growing up is not about earning God's affection. But God does want us to grow up. And here's the wake-up call. We have it in verses 1 to 3. And the basics are made clear. The basics of the faith are repentance and faith. The basics of the faith are baptism and Holy Spirit. The basics of the faith are resurrection, heaven and hell. And you can see these two twin things as they belong together. And the writer comes and says, look, these are not the destination. These are the things that we ought to be building on. And I remember being invited to speak somewhere. And it was a gathering of that was actually men. It was a men's group somewhere, and it was really busy. And I just spoke. I can't even remember where I spoke from. I just spoke from a passage. And the person went, oh, we're not used to that. You gave us meat tonight. And I went, well, what do you used to? Well, usually people just come and tell us stories about what God is doing in their life. I mean, my stories are really dull and interesting. I could tell you about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords instead. In fact, that's what I should have said. It wasn't what I said. I think I was blunter than that. But he's saying, don't stop there. Build on it. Add to it. Grow up in it. Don't get stuck on your spiritual ABCs. Time is short. I know that some of you are teachers and have taught. How would you feel if at the end of the school year, the sixth year was still behaving and learning like the first year? And it comes with a wake-up call where they're saying, look, Christian and church, what you need is to build on these things. It's not to abandon these things in any way. It's rather that to build on these things and to have solid food. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Turn to it with me, Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. A church that is light on the word will never produce confident, growing, effective Christians. But the toddler, when presented with solid food, goes, "I no like." So here's the challenge with which to draw things to a close. The challenge is this. Christian, church, don't go backwards. Some of you have been going to Martin's fitness classes, haven't you? Do you remember the excitement over those past couple of months? What difference it's made. My back's not as sore anymore. Maybe it's tempting just to dodge it every so often. Maybe it's tempting to go, "Oh, I've done enough." Keep growing. Keep loving him. Know him more. Could you imagine being in love with somebody and they loved you in the same way as they did on your first date? It's not love, is it? The challenge is to trust in the tools that God has given. And we absolutely ought to do things better. But here's the thing. Stop chasing butterflies. For those of you who are much older than I am, and there are some of you who are much older than I am, what do you feel like when something new and innovative comes out and everyone goes, "This will be the answer," and you go, "Ah, we've been here before." And a new generation goes, "No, this is going to be the answer. It's going to transform education. It's going to transform the church." I find myself, a group of young ministers were doing something online, and I suddenly became an old man. And I was like, "Oh man, can you not just trust in the tools that God has given you and actually do the thing that you're called to?" But you see, it's hard. And it's costly. And it's lonely and it's sore. But isn't it the case that the latest thing is always the butterfly? You know, part of the charismatic movement, for all it's good, what is it preoccupied with just now? The new breakthrough. God's going to come with a new breakthrough. We're going to run through these fiery tunnels. Just trust the tools that God has given and get into the Word. Don't chase butterflies. One of my great temptations in life and in ministry is this. Is that when frustrated, to trust in the novel rather than the dullness and ordinariness of the living Word of God. And the challenge is this, and it begins to unpack in the coming verses. He says to the Christian, stop drifting. Don't stop meeting together. Don't be satisfied with anything less. Don't draw back. Don't stop growing in the knowledge and the love of Jesus. And so the writer comes with a pastor's worry. I wish you'd grow up. Why are you still here when you should be further on? But the pastor also comes with a practical solution. Let's talk about Jesus and sit at his feet. Do you know, there is a laziness in Martha. I'm sure loads of you have read the story of Mary and Martha and felt sorry for Martha, didn't you? Especially if you're a doer and busy. Oh, poor Martha. No, there is a laziness in Martha. Because for her, the hardest thing to do is to stop and to listen. You can be very lazy by being very busy. because you're distracted from the thing that matters. And so he comes with a practical solution. But he also comes to his church and says this: will you wake up? Stop giving me excuses. Will you wake up? Will you wake up from your slumber and your sluggishness and your indifference and your half-heartedness and your apathy? Will you wake up? Why? Because time is short. Time is short. Tommy McNeill has a book, I confess I've not read it, it's called The Sleeping Giant. Hebrews 5 is a sleeping Christian. Sluggish, distracted, overweight through inactivity. It's incredibly simple, isn't it? Open the Word and look at Jesus. Friends, time is short. Life is short. It's time for us to wake up. Let's pray together.